Our Bible class tonight will be a bit of a special. It's going to be a retrospective on the dating of the virgin birth and, of course, the Star of Bethlehem that involves the Magi. They're two separate events, quite obviously, from our previous studies. There is some research that has been discovered that I went through in the original study, but I wasn't satisfied that I did it well enough, because it is a key to understanding when Jesus Christ was born, and we'll see that this evening. We're even able to determine when the virgin pregnancy occurred. Then after that, we'll see when Herod died, and all of these things come together to give us a calendar that we can have checkpoints on for all that takes place with regard to the Messiah entering human history. So in order to dash through this tonight, we'll need to pause for a moment of silent prayer. You may use the time for a rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this time of year where we reflect back upon what is classified as the birth of Christ. And we know it didn't occur in December, but it doesn't matter. It's the fact we pause to salute the idea that salvation was appropriated by the entry of Jesus Christ, true humanity, into human history, and that he is the one that made it possible for us to have eternal life through faith alone in him. It is our prayer that what we do this evening will remind us of the events leading up to that wonderful day. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's note first that in 2009, we undertook a study of the birth of Jesus, and that is chronicled in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'd like to just quickly read that translation from the New American Standard. Beginning at chapter 2, 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet Micah. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judea, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the Christ was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came unto the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." So there's a lot of information there. It took us a long time to break down those 12 verses and to track the information that's found there in order to ascertain the full picture. Now, from that passage, we undertook research to confirm from biblical as well as secular sources the date of the birth of Jesus. And in so doing, we're able to determine the date the Parthian Magi visited the Christ child in Bethlehem. There's a sequence of events here that take place as far as the passage we just noted. It's about a six-month period of time that elapses. Well, tonight's lesson will briefly review the key piece of research that nails down the year of the Lord's birth. Most of the major reference works that address the Lord's birth cite the years of 5 or 4 B.C. The reasons for that we'll note in a moment. The reasons are that Josephus indicates that the birth of our Lord occurred before two documentable events. First of all, a lunar eclipse, which occurred shortly before the death of Herod. That's known in history by Josephus. And secondly, the Jewish celebration of Passover, which occurred shortly thereafter the death of Herod. And so the ancients were very precise in keeping track of lunar and solar eclipses. This makes it possible through research to investigate the birth of the Messiah. So when we have not only these sources of information from history, primarily Josephus, and there are others, and we have the biblical testimony, we therefore can use the skies to instruct us about what the Magi actually saw. In an attempt to narrow down, then, the Lord's birth among the possible choices that have been discussed, and some of them confirmed, although erroneously, research discovered a short but critical quote by Josephus. I am going to read this to you and then note to you that it is in error. Here's the phrase that is in Antiquity of the Jews by Flavius Josephus. Here's what he writes. Philip, Herod's brother, departed this life in the 20th year of the reign of Tiberius. Now, Tiberius was the Caesar after Augustus died in AD 14. And so these emperors are noted when they are referenced by the number of year of their reign, and they're noted by the number of year that they died. And so you can see their regnal reign is indicated by that. So Tiberius was the Roman emperor that succeeded Augustus. Now, following the above excerpt that cites the 20th year of the reign of Tiberius, the following footnote is referenced at the bottom of that page by Josephus. Here's what he wrote. This calculation from all Josephus's Greek copies is exactly right. Notice that I'm still telling you this is an error, so we're looking at a footnote of someone who doesn't yet understand what that error is. So he says that Josephus's copies are exactly right, for since Herod died about December in the fourth year before the Christian era, and Tiberius began, as is well known, August 19th of AD 14, it is evident that the 37th year of Philip, reckoned from his father's death, was the 20th of Tiberius, or near the end of AD 33, the very year of our Savior's death also, or, however, in the beginning of the year of AD 34. Now, his footnote chooses 4 B.C. as the death year for Herod. All other dates mentioned are calculated from AD 1 and are therefore correct. When you move to AD 1 and start counting from there, all of those yearly dates are correct. The error occurs in the B.C. period. And so the reason this calculation is obviously wrong is because it places the birth year of our Lord at either 5 or 4 B.C. Now, highly respected work on biblical chronology has been done by Jack Finnegan. Now, this is an important piece of discovery by this man. He's a former professor of New Testament history and archaeology in the Pacific School of Religion in Berkeley. The first edition, and this is important, the first edition of his Handbook of Biblical Chronology was published in 1964, and that was by Princeton University. Now, over the course of the next 35 years, Finnegan continued to update his research, culminating with a revised edition that was published in 1998. And this was done by Hendrickson Publishers in Massachusetts. Now, one revision critical to our study addresses the death of Herod, which itself is a major clue in identifying the time of Messiah's birth. And here is that important discovery by Finnegan. I want you to note his first publication was 64. He updates in 98, and this is where he reveals new information. Here's the paragraph. The widely accepted dating of the death of Herod the Great is 4 or possibly 5 B.C. W.E. Filmer, raised a serious question about the 4 B.C. date and proposed a date of 1 B.C. instead. And in 1978 and 1996, Ernest L. Martin advanced detailed arguments for the same date of 1 B.C. The subject of the date of Herod's death was thus brought to the front again, and much discussion has ensued. Now, the breakthrough for Filmer and Martin was from research done in the manuscripts of Flavius Josephus's The Antiquities of the Jews. Now, here comes a major excerpt for you, but it contains a great deal of information, so I'll try to go slowly. Josephus tells us that an eclipse of the moon took place shortly before Herod died, and that the Jewish Passover came not long after his death. So that's the bracket you get in trying to narrow down which eclipse and which Passover is the one. And so an analysis is going to follow about those three that have been given serious consideration. If the death of Herod is placed at 4 B.C., the eclipse in question can be identified with a partial lunar eclipse on March 12th and 13th, allowing 29 days until the Passover of April the 11th. Now, when you see a date, the eclipse occurred on the 12th and 13th, that means it occurred at midnight. An eclipse can last as much, dependent on how close the moon is to the earth. It's always a full moon. But it lasts anywhere from an hour to an hour and a half. And so if it happens at midnight, you go into another date. So 29 days until Passover on that first suggestion. Or if the death of Herod is placed at 5 B.C., the eclipse can be identified with a total lunar eclipse, September 15th and 16th, allowing some 7 months until the Passover of April 17th of 5 B.C., Now, questions arise. We're going to analyze these suggestions. If the death of Herod was in 1 B.C., the year we are now exploring as probable for the death of Herod, the relevant eclipse of the moon was a total eclipse on the night of January 9th and 10th, and the full paschal moon of Nisan 14 was on April 8th. That would be 7 on the Gentile calendar. And that would be 12 and one half weeks later. Now, that bracket of time, 12 and a half weeks, is more ideal than the first two we just noted. One is less than a month. The other one is 7 months. So that really doesn't in any way give credence to either one, as we'll see. In the last period of Herod's life, between the eclipse shortly before he died and the Passover soon after his death, Josephus narrates many events. These are the following. First of all, on the night of the eclipse, Herod had two rabbis burned alive for involvement in the destruction of his golden eagle at the temple gate. Two, with his health worsening, he traveled from Jericho to the hot baths of Kalirawi near the northeast end of the Dead Sea. Three, when numerous baths and additional immersion in a vat of warm oil failed to bring relief, he returned to Jericho. Number four, at Jericho, knowing that death was near and being well aware that most of the Jewish people hated him, he sent officers to all areas of his kingdom to bring prominent Jewish elders to Jericho, where he had them shut up in a hippodrome with instructions that upon his demise, they would be executed. Five, receiving a letter from Augustus allowing him to either exile or execute his son Antipater, Herod sent his bodyguards to do the latter. Six, he then altered his will and designated Archelaus to have Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Antipas, to be tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, and Philip to be tetrarch of Gaulonitis and related regions. Number seven, on the fifth day after having Antipater killed, he died. It is plain that it would have been difficult for all of this to transpire within the 29 days between the eclipse of March 12, 13, and the Passover of April 11th of the year 4 B.C., The 7 months in 5 B.C. would, of course, be more than sufficient, but that date is not otherwise strongly supported. In 1 B.C., the time would be adequate and not excessive. And this fact is an additional reason for preferring 1 BC date for the death of Herod the Great. Now, the question arises, what piece of information led these men to move the sequence of events that included Herod's death from 4 BC forward to 1 BC? And here's the evidence excerpted again from Finnegan. This turns out to be a critical piece of information in resolving the question is when was the virgin birth? As cited above, the currently known text of Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews states that Philip died in the 20th year of Tiberius after ruling for 37 years. This points to Philip's ascension at the death of Herod in 4 B.C. That's 4 years B.C., 33 years A.D. is 37. But Filmer suspected that a figure had been dropped out and that the text should probably read the 22nd rather than the 20th year of Tiberius. In fact, however, already in the 19th century, Florian Rees reported that the Franciscan monk Malkenber claimed to have seen a 1517 Parisian copy of Josephus and an 1841 Venetian copy, in each of which the text read the 22nd year of Tiberius. In 1995, David W. Bayer reported to the Society of Biblical Literature his personal examination in the British Museum of 46 editions of Josephus's Antiquities published before 1700, among which 27 texts, all but three published before the year 1544. That 1544 date is extremely critical. And all of those pre-1544, they read the 22nd year of Tiberius, while not a single edition published prior to 1544 read 20th year of Tiberius. Likewise, in the Library of Congress, five more editions read the 22nd year, while none prior to 1544 records the 20th year. It was also found that the oldest versions of the text give variant lengths to the reign for Philip of 32 and 36 years, but if we allow for a full 37-year reign, then the 22nd year of Tiberius points to 1 B.C. as the year of the death of Herod. Now, this is therefore the date which is accepted in this present book, and that means the 1998 version of Finnegan's book, The Handbook of Biblical Chronology. Now, that sounds like very boring stuff, but that is the important piece of information. Herod died in 1 B.C., and we can document that. We know that he died after Jesus Christ was born. And so Jesus Christ, we're going to learn, was born in June of the year 2. And that would be 2 B.C. And Herod died in shortly after January, and the eclipse occurred in January. Shortly thereafter in April is when he died. So you have a sequence of events there. There has to be a pregnancy. We've learned that occurred in September of 3 B.C. Now, how do we know all of that? We'll go on with our story. This adjustment in the timing of Herod's death enables us to go to the skies in 3 and 2 B.C., and examine the activity of the planets and stars in two constellations of Leo and Virgo. And when we do this, when we do all of this, we'll discover the keys to identifying the star of Bethlehem. Now, our study revealed that the star is just the first chapter in a celestial drama that's played out in the skies. And by means of signs silently broadcast by the stars and planets, the discerning magi were able to perceive not only the birth of the Messiah, but also Mary's pregnancy, both in which would introduce the ultimate resolution of the angelic conflict. And for the details, we consult our final source. And this takes us to Frederick A. Larson. Now, before I do this, I want to remind you of something. There is astronomy and there's astrology. And astronomy has to do with the study of the universe. And we have all these people with telescopes now that look way out yonder and report back to us what they see. The interesting part about astronomy is that the skies are the same today as they were in 2 BC. I have a program that helped me out in all of this research. It's called Starry Night Pro. I used the version 6.3 at the time. It now has 7.1. And so they're constantly updating it. But what that program allows you to do is to take a date in ancient history, and you're told by your research that certain things happened on a certain date and a certain time. You can tell the computer, I want to go back to those dates and those times. And you can see the movement of the stars and the planets, very important, the planets, the stars and the planets and so on. And you can reconstruct what the sky looked like out on a particular date. Now, I must remind you that the Magi were part of the Parthian government. They were located at Hecatompolis, Parthia. They had defeated Antony. They defeated Antony in battle, and therefore peace was being enjoyed by both Rome and Parthia. And so one of the agreements was that Parthia would stay out of Roman territory and Romans would stay out of Parthian territory. But when these guys, whose job happened to be to chart the stars, and today we have all kinds of means of keeping up with time, but one of the things that these fellows had to do was to be able to tell their community when it was time to do certain feasts. The Jews had to do this. The Jews had to keep up with the calendar in the way that they could, so that all of the feast days that they have to enjoy every year can be done so on time. That was the same approach that the Magi had for the people up in Parthia. So they're constantly charting the stars, and therefore the stars tell them when certain events are ready to occur on their calendar. In doing that, they began to note very significant things that were happening in what we call the constellations. We actually put a nickname on it. We called it the carousel. And the carousel also is had an evil turn with the people who have no legitimacy whatsoever. So you have astrology and astronomy. And so the guys on the dark side always want to put something in one of those constellations or one of those segments of the carousel and make predictions. They're no good at it. They're evil, and it's the satanic substitute for what actually is out there. And so when you're professionally looking at the stars, you can see things occur, and you recognize certain things because of how big they are, where they're located, this kind of thing. All of that will come out as we proceed in our study, but I wanted to make sure that we're not the kind of guys that appear on the back page of the newspaper with your horoscope. We're talking about professional people who chart the stars so that they primarily can keep up with when their feast days are going to occur. In the process, they begin to see some things we're about to note. Frederick A. Larson received a B.A. degree in philosophy from the University of Southern California. His research into the identity of the Star of Bethlehem led him to the resources we have consulted and the discovery of events that not only reveal Mary's virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth of Messiah, but also his crucifixion. Now, the testimony of the celestial carousel tells the story of the Lord's ultimate victory over Lucifer and the establishment of his millennial kingdom. Our emphasis is centered on the events related to the Star of Bethlehem. As we've noted, Finnegan supported the erroneous belief that Jesus was born around 4 BC in the first edition of his book. That was 1964. The major source that supported the 4th BC death of Herod were latter reprints of Flavius Josephus's The Antiquities of the Jews, and we've just noted that. Now, Larson's analysis capitalizes on two things. First of all, Jack Finnegan's 1998 revision of his handbook of biblical chronology, in which he places the death of Herod at 1 BC, and secondly, the availability of a computer program, one I just cited for you, Starry Night Pro. And that program enables users to drill back to the 3rd, 2nd, and 1st centuries B.C. and 1st century A.D. to view events previously ignored. Now, what the skies report must be analyzed with reference to the parameters indicated by Matthew's account in Matthew 2, 1 through 12. We just cited that a few minutes ago. Now, I observe 10 restrictions that passage requires in our analysis of what Larson presents in the movie. The movie we'll see tomorrow evening. First of all, the Magi were not initially led to the Messiah by the star, since they had to inquire of Herod of the Lord's whereabouts. Verse 2a. The Magi classified it as, quote, the King of the Jews' star. That's also in 2a. The Magi saw the star originally while in Parthia. Therefore, it was a visual phenomenon. That's verse 2b. 4, they saw the star as it rose in the east. 2b. 5, the Magi informed Herod of the time they observed the star. Matthew 2:16 enables us to infer that the sighting was somewhat less than 2 years prior to their arrival in Jerusalem. That's verse 7 compared to verse 16. 6, the star appeared to the Magi a second time, verse 9b. 7, the text of verse 9 agrees with a statement in verse 2 that the original observance was in the east. That's verse 9c. 8, the sightings in verses 2 and 9 were of the same star. That's verse 9c. 9, the star goes before them on their trip to Bethlehem, indicating that its location is then to the south. That's verse 9d. And 10, the star is said to stand over the place where the child was. Verse 9e. Now, those are the facts you draw from the 12 verses we've noted. And you will note that it goes down actually to verse 9 as far as accumulating that information. Now, Rick Larson's list summarizes details related to the star in light of that same passage. Here are things that he notes. It signified birth. It signified kingship. It had a connection with the Jewish nation. It rose in the east like other stars. It appeared at a precise time. Herod didn't know when it appeared. It endured over time. It was ahead of the Magi as they went south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and it stopped over Bethlehem. Now, we keep using the word star here, and if you have notes, you'll note that I put star in quotes because it wasn't a star. It was a planet, and the planet was Jupiter. And that is how Jupiter can be headed east at one period of time and then headed south in another. The Earth rotates, and it's also in an orbit. It might also be noted that Larson refers to the Magi as being from Persia. However, the Parthian Empire was conquered by the Parthians. And they ran the show during the time of our Lord's incarnation, by the way. There were no Persians there. The Persians were conquered by the Parthians. I can give you information here that gives you a little information about that victory and therefore who was involved. I'll skip that for you, but if you're interested, that gives you how they got started. They got started by defeating the Persians and set up shop there and ultimately defeated Mark Antony, and that brought them into a treaty with Rome. Now, all of this occurred prior to the Lord's incarnation. It was in effect during the Lord's incarnation and afterwards. So that's a very important piece of information to have. Now, at the time of the Lord's birth, the Parthian Empire was the dominant power east of the Euphrates River. The boundary established by a treaty with Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus following Mark Antony's defeat at the hands of the Parthians. The victory was more the result of attrition than battlefield prowess, but the retreat by Antony brought a period of peace between the two powers that extended from 36 B.C. to A.D. 58. They go a little light on these Parthians. The Parthians were horsemen. We'll note that Larson refers to the Magi as Persians. They were not. And he says they were riding camels, and they didn't. They rode horses. They were excellent horsemen. Maybe not as good as the Comanches, but they were very good horsemen. And when they went into battle, they could actually shoot arrows, spears, and that kind of thing. They could ride a horse backwards. They could ride a horse on the side of the horse. They could go forward on a horse. They had tremendous artillery and knew how to use it. And therefore, they kicked the army of Mark Antony, and therefore they won that victory. It had to do with battlefield victories. That usually is the way you get another country to cooperate. Now, Larson, of course, has things mixed up here. He recognizes, though, due to various diasporas, the makeup of the Magi no doubt included a large number of Jews. We went through all of that process in our original study. You go to Daniel and you find out that he had a tremendous impact on the people of Chaldea, and he was third ranked among the government. Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed with him. He also was a part of what would be called the Magi down in Chaldea. And so David, therefore, instructed a lot of people. He was very famous. He was well known and became very powerful. And therefore, there were a lot of Jews in Chaldea. They were there for 70 years. They spread out. They had children. Some of them wound up in the area of Hecatompolis, Parthia, and became possibly some of the Magi. At least they were influenced by them. Now, in Larson's article, The Starry Dance, he describes several celestial events that resulted in the Magi concluding that the King of the Jews had been born. And it would be helpful if these events are both discussed and illustrated prior to viewing the DVD presentation of his research. So an important concept must be understood before we move forward. It's summarized by Paul as he quotes the Lord in Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. This is in Acts, Paul, chapter 28, 26. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. And this was also a popular critique that the Lord directed toward those that did not understand his message or his person throughout the Gospels. For example, John 12:40. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And the source of both quotes comes from Isaiah 6, 9. Keep listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And so Herod was not a Jew, but an Idumean Arab. He had no interest in the spiritual life of Israel and the Jews, who were the leaders of the spiritual life. They were more involved with ritual rather than reality. And therefore, that's what they felt was the most important part of their religious faith. And both had eyes to see and could not see things spiritual or literal. What appeared to be a normal night sky to them was filled with signs, and we see that in the passage, that forecast and reported the birth of Messiah. And on the other hand, the Magi were trained experts in astronomy. They had learned their profession from their predecessors, and each had gained their own experience in reading the luminaries. Now, the Lord himself informed Adam what he meant in Genesis 1:14. And when he referred to the lights in the expanse of the heaven as being for signs, among other things. Here's that passage. God said to Adam, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them be signs to indicate seasons and days and years." So David was inspired to inform us about the celestial object's mission to silently communicate to us events of significant and therefore angelic conflict rationales. Let's go to David in Psalm 19, 1 through 4. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky displays his handiwork. Day after day it speaks out. Night after night it reveals his greatness. There's not actual speech or word, nor is its voice literally heard. yet its voice echoes throughout the earth. Its words carry to the distant horizon. In the sky, he has pitched a tent for the sun. Now, as our study continued, we were able to visually see the development of the celestial display the ancient Parthian Magi observed. Now, they charted the movement of key planets and stars. They revealed the events that were taking place on Earth. And we're going to observe these panorama silently, pour forth speech, and reveal knowledge that the trained eye can understand, but to those who have no interest, the message will go unperceived, although the phenomena may be clearly seen. Now, among the heavenly bodies that will dominate this last segment of our study are the constellations Leo and Virgo, the planets Jupiter and Venus, and the star Regulus. There is a significant phenomenon typical of the movement of planets among the fixed stars called retrogradation that needs to be defined and explained. I'll go slowly, and if you'll follow on the board here, if you can understand that the Earth has an orbit, and therefore the sun, we go around the sun, and in case you didn't know this, it's today is when the Earth is starting to get back on the right side of the sun. This is the 21st, and that means it's going to start, believe it or not, we're trying to get warmer. So here's the Earth here. And we have stars that are out here all the way around. And they are in their fixed positions, as is our solar system. So let's note some things. Retrograde motion is the orbital motion of a body in a direction opposite of which is normal to spatial bodies within a given system. Retrograde derives from the Latin word retro, which means backwards, and gradus, which means step. Now, in the solar system, mostly everything rotates in the same sense. All major planets orbit the sun counterclockwise, as seen from the pole star Polaris. Most planets spin in the same sense, including Earth. The same happens with the orbital motions of the moon, Mars, moons, and the biggest moons of Jupiter and Saturn around their planets. All these motions are called direct or prograde. Rotation in a clock, an opposite direction, is called retrograde. Venus and Uranus spin clockwise, so they have a retrograde rotation. Some small moons orbit clockwise around their planet. They're called retrograde satellites. All these are the exception rather than the rule. Now, when we observe the sky, we expect most objects to appear to move in a particular direction with the passing of time. The apparent motion of most bodies in the sky is from east to west. Retrograde motion should not be confused with retrogradation. The latter term is used in reference to the motion of the outer planets, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, and so forth. And though these planets appear to move from east to west on a nightly basis in response to the spin of the Earth, they are most of the time drifting slowly eastward with respect to the background of the stars. Now, which can be observed by noting the position of these planets for several nights in a row. This motion is normal for these planets, so it is called direct motion, not retrograde. However, since Earth completes its orbit in a shorter period of time than these outer planets do, we occasionally overtake an outer planet like a faster car on a multi-lane highway. When this occurs, the planet we are passing will first appear to stop its eastward drift, and it will then appear to drift back toward the west. And this is retrogradation, since the planet seems to be moving in a direction opposite of that which is typical for planets. And finally, as the Earth swings past the planet in its orbit, it appears to resume its normal west-to-east drift on successive nights. And so you can pick a star out here and a star here, and you can be moving in your orbit like this. It appears to be in front of you, and then when you get to here, it stops, and then it seems to be going in the opposite direction. That's retrogradation. Now, why that is important is that when the planets and the stars start swapping places and then having conjunctions together with each other and doing so in an organized manner, depending on which constellation in which it occurs, this communicates information to those who are fine-tuned as to what's going on in the heavens. And so that's why retrogradation is an important concept. Now, with at least a cursory understanding of retrogradation of planets viewed from platform Earth, there are a number of celestial objects that need to be introduced along with some specific events related to them. The planet Jupiter was named by the Romans in honor of their chief god and their pantheon. However, the ancients had long regarded the solar system's largest planet as king of the planets. If Jupiter is to qualify as his star, then it must become involved in a number of events in association with other celestial objects that convince the Magi that the Messiah is about to enter human history. Now, such a sequence of events began to occur during the time of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. It falls on the first and second days of the month Tishri, which begins the days of penitence and ends on Tishri 10, the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. Now, this equates on the Gentile calendar to September 3 through 13 of 3 B.C. At that time, Jupiter began to move toward the star Regulus and a conjunction in the constellation of Leo. So we have Jupiter having a conjunction with the largest star in the constellation of Leo. And whereas Jesus is biblically described as the lion of the tribe of Judah, Leo is the sign of the king of Israel. Jupiter, because of its size, is considered to be the king planet. Regulus, Leo's dominant star with a visual magnitude of 1.35, is ranked as the 21st brightest star viewed from Earth. Because of this, Regulus is considered by some to be the king star. Now, I have not been able to document from any source that the Jews considered Jupiter the king planet or Regulus the king star. Larson gives no attribution for these claims. This does not mean that they are not true, but until I can locate two corroborating sources, these assertions by Larson weaken his argument. Nevertheless, Larson suggests that this September 3rd of 3 B.C. conjunction would have alerted the Magi to something significant on the horizon. Adding to their interest is that this event occurred during the period of the Jewish celebration of New Year and the Day of Atonement on the Jewish calendar. Rosh Hashanah occurs on the first and second days of Tishri. In Hebrew, Rosh Hashanah means literally head of the year or first of the year. And Rosh Hashanah is commonly known as the Jewish New Year. The name Rosh Hashanah is not used in the Bible to discuss this holiday. The Bible refers to the holiday as Yom HaZikaron, the Day of Remembrance, and Yom Teruah, the Day of the Sounding of the Shofar. The holiday is instituted in Leviticus 23, verses 24 and 25. The shofar is a ram's horn, which is blown somewhat like a trumpet. One of the most important observances of this holiday is hearing the sounding of the shofar in the synagogue. A total of 100 notes are sounded each day. And you may notice that the Bible speaks of Rosh Hashanah as occurring on the first day of the seventh month. The first month of the Jewish calendar is Nisan, occurring in March and April. Judaism has several different New Years. In Judaism, Nisan 1 is the new year of the for the purpose of counting the reign of the kings and the months of the calendar. Tishri 1, Rosh Hashanah, is the new year for years. Now, 10 days later, we have the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is probably the most important holiday of the Jewish year. Yom Kippur occurs on the 10th day of Tishri. The holiday is instituted in Leviticus 23:26. The name Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement, a day set aside to atone for the sins of the past year. Yom Kippur atones only for sins between man and God, not for sins against another person. To atone for sins against another person, you must first seek reconciliation with that person, righting the wrongs you committed against them, if possible. And that must all be done before Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is a complete Sabbath. No work can be performed on that day. Most of the holiday is spent in the synagogue in prayer. And Orthodox synagogue services begin early in the morning, 8 or 9 a.m., and continue until about 3 p.m. People then usually go home for an afternoon nap and return about 5 or 6 for the afternoon and evening services, which continue until nightfall. The services end at nightfall with the blowing of the Tekiah Gedolah, the long blast on the shofar. Now, it will be shown later in this study that there is a sequence of signs following a schedule associated with the virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth. The star of this procession is not really a star. The word in the Bible that is translated star is aster, and it does mean a star. But the ancients, including those who wrote the scriptures in the first century, did not know about planets. They thought that they were stars, and they called them wandering stars. And in the Latin, planet means that, a wandering star. They didn't know why they wandered, but they took note of that and called them planets. So we have a planet in view here. Primarily, it's going to be Jupiter, and Venus will come into play as well. We do have a star. It's Regulus. And we have two constellations, the Virgin and, of course, Leo. And so these kinds of things will come out in our study tomorrow, which will be Larson's presentation of the Star of Bethlehem. And so the star of this procession is not really a star, but the planet Jupiter. Jupiter's retrogradation in the coming months will further capture the attention of the Magi. The optical illusion of its back and forth motion in conjunction with Regulus, that's the real star, will occur with the Creator's impeccable timing. Now, as we view the documentary, The Star of Bethlehem, we'll observe stellar and planetary movements that document the virgin pregnancy occurring on September the 3rd of 3 B.C. and the occurrence of the virgin birth on June the 17th of 2 B.C. From this, we will be able to deduce there was a span of 15 months between the virgin pregnancy and the arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem in late December of 2 B.C. This means that the Lord was not a toddler, but a baby of 6 months' age at the time of the Magi's arrival. Matthew's use of the word pedion is translated young child. It's used in verses 8, 9, 11, verse 13 twice, verse 14, verse 20 twice, verse 21, all in chapter 2. It's appropriate up to 7 years of age to use that term. Had the Lord been a newborn infant at the time, the word used would have been brephos. And so it was not a brephos, it was a pedion. So it was not a child when the Magi arrived. He was a little boy, approximately 6 or 7 months old. Thus began the saga of the dispensation of the Incarnation. For the continuation of this drama, you may access the audio streams of the study by clicking on a link, which is in your notes. And you can go there and begin with that particular Bible class. It's lesson 64, and go through lesson 67. And so the link is there if you're interested in either reviewing that or attacking it for the first time. Now, tomorrow night, we will view the documentary, The Star of Bethlehem. It's hosted by Frederick Larson. He's the one that did the research for that. A number of things are going to occur tomorrow here at Grace Doctrine Church. At 4 o'clock, I think we're going to have the children come together, and they're going to be involved in gingerbread houses. Am I correct on that? Correct, 4 o'clock. And afterward, at some point following that, and everything's finished up with the gingerbread houses, we're going to pack backpacks for the homeless of St. Louis. And the children, of course, are being involved in that. It's their project, and they're being taught in this particular ritual how to care for others in need. Then at 7:30, we'll assemble here in the auditorium, and we'll see the movie, The Star of Bethlehem, with Frederick Larson. I'll see you tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of quickly reviewing things that took months to develop, but hopefully it will bring to mind some of the things that we noted and will provide the information we will need to better understand the viewing of the movie tomorrow evening. We thank you for the opportunity to take a look at the realities of the Messiah. You taught us in the Old Testament that we could see things and not understand them. And therefore, we visualize everything in the heavens, and we're taken by the majesty of it all. But when we actually are able to see and understand that you're telling us things silently, and the things that you're telling have to do with prophecy, then we understand that you are a true and mighty God. You created this universe. You created the system that holds it all together, and it keeps perfect time. We thank you for your grace to us, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our risen Savior. Amen.